It's Ephesians 5, 25, or 4, 25 and 29. Before we hear God's word read, let us go again to our God, asking for his wisdom and understanding his word. Our God, you are truth. Your word is truth. As our mediator, the great high priest, Jesus Christ, has prayed, we pray for ourselves now that you would sanctify us in the truth, by means of the truth, by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. It's Ephesians 4, 25 and 29. Give your attention now to the Word of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Congregation, this is the word of our Lord. Amen. Thank him for it. It's the word of truth, not the word of man. One of a parent's first highly anticipated milestones for his or her child is the child's first word. Parents cannot wait for their newborns to begin crawling, standing, sitting up, walking on their own. But we simply cannot wait until baby speaks something that matches our language. Of course, Goo Goo and Gaga are great for a time, but we are after real words, and so no glebas will do. For this reason, we parents teach our little ones the words that we want them to know, the words we want them to speak. There is a time, of course, to be funny and to mess with them using the language, but first there must be a basis, there must be a foundation in order for jokes to land. Mama and Dada compete with one another, don't they? Spend as much time with the baby as possible to increase their chances that they will be the first words that their child says, and so loved more than their spouse, right? And they're both deflated when the baby's first word is something like ball. Maybe dad's not deflated. That was our firstborn son's first word, made dad proud. Ball, yes. At any rate, dad wants baby to know that he is dada. He is head of the house. He's father. He's daddy. And he doesn't point to himself and say, mama. He doesn't point to himself and say, sissy. He doesn't point to himself and say, book or bird. No. And this is what parents are all seeking to teach their children, isn't it? Words, language, truth. It's essential for this little one to be well grounded on what is what. Are You My Mother by P.D. Eastman is a torturous tale of this fact. What is and what is not mother? A book our firstborn had memorized. We had to read it to him every single day. Eventually he knew exactly what was on every page. What's mom? What's not? The same applies to us, children of God, especially to us whose pre-Jesus days were full of lies. The foundation and the goal is truth and more of it, to be built on the truth and to speak the truth. And that's what we are considering this morning through these two verses, 25 and 29, from the Spirit of Truth through the Apostle Paul. The point in these two verses is this: joined to Jesus and committed to one another, we saints speak the grace of truth. Look again with me at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now remember where we are in Paul's letter, in his call for all of us. He has been addressing our new life in Jesus Christ, and foundational to this new life is the truth. Remember also from a couple weeks ago, God's gift to all of us. He has given us his truth, and foundational to our new creation first, and secondly, that's fundamental to our edification, our growth, is the ministry of the Word of God, is the ministry of truth. Christ blessed his church in giving gifts to men, and some of these gifts to men were gifts of men. We saw apostles and prophets, evangelists, and now pastor teachers, shepherd teachers. Through these men, Christ the King has been carrying his church on the wings of doctrine and calming the waves of false doctrine rising from godless leaders. The truth has led the way. The truth has prevented error. And Paul in verse 21, in short, said that this is how the Ephesians learned Christ. Remember, they learned Christ when he preached to them. Remember, he was not in body in Ephesus, but in the Apostle Paul and in through other preachers, Christ preached peace. He preached truth to them. He taught the Ephesians through these men of truth. And now Paul is urging all of us to put off all prevarications. The new creature life always involves the process of out with the old and in with the new. We put off the old man, which dwelt among our former manner of life and is corrupt. And we put on the new man, which grows in truth, in love, into Jesus Christ, who is the head. We put off all prevarications. To prevaricate is to lie. It is to deviate from the truth. So he is telling us to put off all kinds of lies, all deviations from the truth, all wandering from the Word of God. To prevaricate means to straddle. Here it means to straddle between two ways of living, between two ways of speaking. He's saying, stop straddling. Stop living on the fence. Cut off the lies from your tongue, which come from a heart that is prone to tell lies. The heart that is prone to wander from the truth. If we were to read verse 25 literally, it says this, therefore, having put away what is false, be speaking truth, each with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You see, in that literal translation, there is, on the one hand, a decisive break. There is a past action. There is a definitive break from the former way of living. Remember, that's what Paul is continuing to urge us to do, is to put off the old man. You have that break from sin. That break from the falsehood, the break from living a lie. And then to replace that, not with a single action of truth speaking, but the command is present tense. Be speaking. Continue to speak. It is not enough to speak the truth once. It's not enough to say the right thing once, to be faithful once. Christ wants us to be speakers of truth, to be speaking the truth, each with his neighbor. That is literally each with the one who is near him, for we are members of one another. Like pornography, you know it when you see it. Prevarication or corrupt speech can be identified when heard, when examined. And there are many species, of course, of lies, of falsehood, of corrupt conversation. There are, most simply, flat-out lies. These are denials of what is true, denials of what is real. Children, when your parents ask you if you've brushed your teeth and you say you didn't, or you say you did, but you actually didn't, that's a lie. There's no way to minimize that. There's no way to excuse it. Did you brush your teeth? I did. Did you really? No. That's a lie. It's a flat-out lie. Plagiarism is another kind of lie, passing on to others what is not yours, but treating it as if it is yours. Using AI to write your paper. Using AI to write sermons. A temptation, perhaps, for many pastors today. AI can do a lot. My friend Jem has helped me with some alliteration from time to time. But he's not writing my sermons. And if he were, I'm out of a job. Drive me out. Plagiarism is a big deal. And I saw recently that there's this push for going back to the blue book in colleges and universities. Go back to the blue book for essays. You don't need to worry about people plagiarizing if you just force them to write the essay in handwritten right there in front of you. To takes a lot more work for the professor, though, to grade. Half-truths. It's another kind of lie, isn't it? The half-truth is just that. It's half the truth, and it's part of a lie. And perhaps you're familiar with J.I. Packer's popular phrase, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. That's the serpent, isn't it? There's half a truth, but also half a lie. And it's really a full, it's a full dishonesty, full lie, trying to dissuade and deceive Adam and Eve. And more subtly, there are veiled lies, a lie that really isn't honestly reflecting the person's heart. Sometimes you see this with the phrase, I couldn't recommend him more. It sounds incredible, doesn't it? It sounds like he's the best candidate for the job. But the one who says it might say, you just don't know the level at which I could recommend him. Maybe I could not recommend more than one. I couldn't recommend him more on my personal scale. So I'm hiding something. Unbelievers remain in this willful deception because they know the truth, but they suppress it and exchange the truth of God for a lie. There are also false accusations. Nobody likes a false accusation. Accusing someone of something that's simply not true. Preachers get criticized fairly regularly, and it just comes with the territory. I remember one, I'm smiling because it's laughable, one woman once summarized my 4 years of preaching this way. Pastor Mock has preached the gospel only 2 times in the last 4 years. I thought, has she only come to 2 services? Funny stuff. But nobody likes accusations. And the complex thing of it all is somebody who makes an accusation like that believes it, usually. Believes a lie. Perhaps closer to home for some, non-Christians, Christians, is gossip. Gossip's a big deal. Bearing bad news behind someone's back from a bad heart, that's one modern way of understanding gossip. The sins of another are sweet morsels to the gossip, but we know that they bear only death. Read the book of Proverbs and you see time and again warnings against a gossip. And a gossip isn't just someone who does the gossiping, but who allows the gossip to enter without a rebuke, without a redirection. Or finally, there's slander. This is to defame, to put a stain on the name or reputation of another person. We might have a misguided sense of our own sin and say, I don't want to have a good name. I'm just this dirty old dog and the worst thing. Well, it's good to have humility. But the Proverbs, time and again, and if you see also in Paul's writings, there is this encouragement to have a good name, to keep a good name, to retain that. A pastor with a bad name, bad reputation, is not going to be effective. There's a reason that men have a moral failing and then they don't get put back in the pulpit, at least they shouldn't. Because the name is very important. One pastor recently posted in a Facebook page just for PCA pastors a struggle that he had in the church. He said this, someone in our church is constantly attacking and critiquing the leadership. Whether in person or on social media, it really feels constant. No one here, okay, it's not this church. That's this pastor's struggle. That's not an uncommon struggle. That happens in churches across the world. Somebody is attacking, critiquing the leadership. Happens all the time. And the person isn't just addressing that matter in face-to-face conversations, but is putting it on social media. I've been the object of that time and again. And it really feels constant. Yes, this quote resonated with me. It resonated with a lot of ministers in that group. The woman, we're told, gravitates towards non-gospel issues, the kinds that we discussed in recent weeks about those that unite and those that do not unite the church. And this pastor is saying this woman is seeking to push people out of the church. This tale is as old as the ministry of the word, and this man needed our counsel. We sympathized with him, and we weighed in from our own personal experience. We weighed in from the wisdom of the word of God, asked questions. This is how we've handled it. This is how we suggest that you handle it. And then he came clean and surprised all of us. He said, I'm speaking of Megan Basham. If you don't know that name, she's actually been excellent. She has unearthed a lot of the lies in her recent book, Shepherds for Sale. And the end of the book is worth the price of the book. Very moving. It's an excellent read, even when her shots hit home in our own denomination. Surprise, surprise, the PCA is not a perfect denomination. Surprise, surprise, we have issues that need to be remedied. We have sins that need to be corrected, rebuked, and done away with. And sometimes it takes someone like Megan Basham or others to say, what this person is doing is wrong. What you as a denomination are doing is wrong. And we need to have that attitude of the psalmist, let a righteous person rebuke me. It is a kindness. Well, you can imagine the ministers in this group felt like they were used. Here's a guy who's asking for counsel. And then some of his elders called him out on his dishonesty, his lies. He chalked it up to offering a parable. It was just a parable. Well, all these kinds of lies, the ones that I mentioned, come from the father of lies. They don't come from the Word of God. They don't come from God, whose Word is truth. Now, I would commend this to you. I'm not going to do it here because of time, but I would commend to you reflecting, self-examining through the larger catechism question on the ninth commandment. There are questions about what the duties are in that ninth commandment and what sins are forbidden in the ninth commandment. And you'll see the many obligations, the fullness of that command, of what God expects of his people, and then also the many ways that we can not be people of truth. And there are, no exaggeration, over 50 kinds of sins forbidden in the ninth commandment. And I mentioned, I don't know, it's like 5 or 6. A lot of different ways that we can not be people of truth. The question is, are you men of truth? Are you women of truth? Are you children of truth? You can't be a godly man or godly woman of truth if you're not, as a child, trying to cultivate truthfulness. If your first impulse, because you don't want to get in trouble, is to lie, is to modify, to change some things, to make yourself look better, to make the problem not look as bad as it is. That's not being people of truth. What do parents often say to their children who've done wrong, and the parents who know the children have done wrong, when they ask the children, did you do this? Parents will often say, it's going to be a lot worse for you if you lie. If you did this, and it's bad enough, it's going to be a lot worse if you lie about it. Because we value truth. We value honesty. We value integrity and virtue. Are we men, women, children of truth? Or are we like LeBron James, just flopping, straddling, or like a typical soccer player, pretending that he's hurt when in reality he wasn't even touched? Some sports let you get away with all kinds of shenanigans. Not baseball. Beloved, wherever you see falsehood, put it off. Deny the devil the satisfaction, and instead delight in the unlying God, the God who cannot lie, and the God who not just cannot lie, but does not lie, whose word creates and shapes reality, whose word is the very standard of truth. And, beloved, be willing to pay the consequences for speaking the truth. Psalms 15 and 24 ask, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And one of the characteristics of the one who will ascend the hill of the Lord is somebody who swears to his own hurt, which means someone who promises something, and it's a good promise. It's not a rash vow, but he promises something, and he pays for it. He hurts for it. Maybe he loses some money because of it, because he wants to be committed to his word. Whatever happened to my word is my bond? That's the kind of person that God is looking for, people of truth. We put off all prevarication and we put on the pure word of truth. You may not have noticed it, but if you were listening earlier, I told you that Paul is quoting from Zechariah 8, I'm reading earlier. Verses 16 and 17 say this again. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate. You see there in that text, there's more in there than what we're covering this morning in Ephesians 4, but there are parallels between Zechariah 8 and Ephesians 4, this desire for truth and peace and godly interactions with one another. As I said earlier, Zechariah is speaking about life in the new covenant, which is the theme of Paul's heart in chapters 4, 5, and 6. This is how new creatures in Christ live. This is how that we conduct ourselves according to the calling to which we've been called. The new Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth because Yahweh dwells in her. Truth characterizes the new city, characterizes the new covenant, and now the new man. And we should always remember verse 15, that we speak the truth in love. Let's not mistake or misuse truthfulness as a cover-up for a critical spirit. I'm just telling you the truth. Let's not justify our mean-heartedness by saying, I'm just being blunt. No, what you're telling me there is you're not being sensitive to the person. You're not being sensitive to how you should wisely communicate. Yes, be direct, be clear. But don't be a jerk. Especially when we're talking to brothers and sisters. It's a lot easier just to spit it out and then say, well, I'm just being blunt. That's just the kind of person I am. Well, you can grow to be more like Jesus, like just like everyone else can. We need to be speaking the truth to one another in love and so grow up into Christ. We are his body joined together. That's what Paul's been saying. The members of the body here, the picture is, we're so intimately joined to one another that we are unable to be separated or avoided. You shouldn't be able to escape each other or be separated from each other. That's why it should hurt when a member stops being a member. That's why it should hurt the body when somebody has to move, when somebody chooses a different church. And that's why it should rejoice the body when we have a new member. Love the intimacy. We should grow in that intimacy in the truth. And so speak the truth. And speaking the truth to one member helps the whole body. That's what verse 16 says, and we'll look at that in just a moment as well, in verse 29. But why do we tell the truth? Have you thought about that? This is a question that we often, often raise to my children if I catch them in a half-truth or a full lie. Why do we tell the truth? Because, one, we are members of the same body. But whose body? Your body? His body? Her body? Whose body? Christ's body. We are members of Christ's body. So we tell the truth because Christ tells the truth. It really is that simple. And yet, difficult. And so we want to get to a point, we want to go from, I have to tell the truth, to, I get to tell the truth, and I want to tell the truth. How do I go from, I have to tell the truth, to, I want to tell the truth? By filling our hearts with the knowledge of the Son of God, that he loves the truth. Your desire is to be more like Christ, isn't it? That's the desire of every Christian. I want to be more like Jesus, and he is the truth. And so I'm filling my heart through Scripture with the knowledge that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loves the truth, loves it much more than I love the truth. Jesus, knowing the truth of my sin, died to save me from the truth of hell. that Jesus died for truth. That if there's no such thing as truth, there really is no sin. There's no sin. There's no need for the Son of God to become incarnate. There's no need for the Son of God to be subjected to the law, born of woman, to redeem sinful men. There's no need for him to live a perfect life, to die the death that's due us, to be raised from the dead for our justification. There's no need for any of that if there's no such thing as truth. But he died to save us from the truth, the reality of hell, the scary, terrifying reality of the wrath of God. The Son of God knew divine wrath much better than you and I would, much better than we know it. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit said, this wrath is unthinkable. And so we're going to save people. They can't even imagine, they can't even fathom the depths of the wrath, the fullness of the wrath of God. How could they bear it? So Jesus will be the one to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus died for the truth. He, desiring communion with us, rose from the dead for our union in him. He, loving the Spirit of truth, now speaks the truth of God to us in his word. These 66 books are books of truth. They are God's revelation to us. They are a demonstration of his deep love for the truth and his deep love for you and for me to know him. So we say, my mind is held captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. So we get to the point of, I want to tell the truth because we know Jesus who loves the truth so much and loves to tell us the truth. And you know he doesn't pussyfoot around your sin. He doesn't minimize it. He calls it what it is. And he also gives you the truth of forgiveness and the truth of his Spirit indwelling you to will to do of his good pleasure. And truth talkers are grace givers. We see that in verse 29. We see truth and grace go hand in hand. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so in this second verse under consideration, we see a purpose for the truth. Literally, Paul says, every rotten word or every corrupt word from y'all's mouth must come out, but only something good for building up of what is needed, of what is lacking, so that grace be given to those who hear. So Paul returns to that congregational mindset to be united. Remember last week we had y'all's mind. The ESV messed it up by saying your minds. It was one mind, y'all's mind. Here it's y'all's mouth. He wanted the church in Ephesus, and God wants all of his church to be united in mind, to have the single mind of Christ. Likewise, he wants his church to have a single mouth. Not to be saying one thing on this side of the mouth and another on the outside, on the other side of the mouth. To be two-faced, to be double-tongued. Surely not. Be united. Be a single-hearted, one-mouthed church of the one mind of Christ. Jesus wants his bride to look like him. And since he is the truth, we in him speak the truth and so give grace. That's what he is desiring for all of us. And surely it is a stain, it is a dishonor to the name of Christ, who is truth, when there are parts of his church that are lying about him, saying Jesus isn't God. It's a false church. When there are people who are misusing his precious word, saying that Jesus said or did something he didn't, saying that Jesus wants you to be happy enough to have a full bank account, that if you don't have earthly treasures, that's a sign that you don't have faith in him. Misguided sense of justice and all the rest. That Jesus would be in favor of abortion, in favor of this or that. That is a dishonor to the one who is the truth. And just connecting congregational unity and having this one mind of speaking the truth, sometimes we give off that impression when we don't want to be with people, say in the same congregation. But Jesus really doesn't want us to grow in a relationship. Jesus is content with us being at odds with each other. He's okay with that thing standing between us. No, he's not, and you know that. Jesus is all about the truth. And we likewise should be all about the truth, of one mind, of one mouth, speaking the truth, having the courage to speak the truth. And why? For growth. For our growth. We are members of one another, verse 25, and as such we build up one another, verse 29. So one of the reasons Paul tells us that we speak the truth is sitting near you, like literally right next to you. Maybe closer than you want. Few inches, feet, right next to you. These are the ones with whom you are to relate. Ones that you are supposed to be speaking the truth to be an encouragement to. Truth is the sun that exposes and drives away the darkness in the church. Truth is the sun that explodes the infections from within. It is the sun that energizes the life within the body to grow up and to grow stronger. And it is grace that is necessary for what is needed, for what is lacking, as the ESV says, as fits the occasion. Grace is the answer. Truth is the answer for what is lacking. Ferguson says something that I think resonates with all of us, shows the need for grace. He says, grace teaches us how to say the helpful thing at just the right time. Sometimes we know immediately what the truth is. We know what to say, and we just don't know when to say it, whether to say it, and once we've decided we will say it, how exactly to say it. Does that resonate with you? You don't have to just blast your brother with truth bullets because, hey, it's the truth. If that's the case, then just stay in the cage for crying out loud. By the grace of God, we will display the other fruit of the Spirit. We should be praying for the other fruit of the Spirit, that we would be gentle and patient and kind and loving and joyful and all the rest. And we should seek counsel as we are praying for wisdom on what to say and how to say it and when to say it. By the grace of God, we humbly and we charitably assess the words and the actions of one another. Of course, we charitably understand, assess the situation if we really know it well enough. We don't want to be quick to speak. We don't want to be quick to make a judgment, because that's contrary to truth too. We don't want to, in the interest of telling the truth, make a decision, only later on learn that it's not the right decision because it wasn't true. But then you might be asking, can we never say a corrective word? Does this prohibition of unwholesome speech mean that we never offer a word of instruction, that we never offer a rebuke or a correction, help somebody be trained in righteousness? Of course, that's not what this means. Because that conduct would run counter to the truth that we are all supposed to be committed to. Again, Psalm 41:5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Husbands, do you have a hard word, perhaps, for your wives? Pray for wisdom to speak it. And wives, pray to receive it. And wives, do you have something that you need to say to your husbands? I'm sure you do. Pray for wisdom to say it. And husbands, pray for humility to receive it. Not just say, well, I'm the head of the house, so it's my, I make up the truth. Parents, do you have a hard word to say to your children? Perhaps it's very easy for you to do that, for you to easy to say the hard word, because, hey, they're the kids. You need grace and wisdom on how not to destroy the child, but to correct the child, to help the child, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And it starts with us adopting Psalm 141:5 to ourselves. It is a kindness when a righteous man rebukes us. It doesn't feel like a kindness, but in reality, it is a kindness. In reality, it is oil for our head, and we say, let my head not refuse it. This begins by being committed to the righteous man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who in his word teaches and rebukes and corrects and trains in righteousness. You're not going to be able to receive your husband or your wife's, your parents' word if you don't fundamentally submit yourselves to this word. And you open it up and say, Son of God, righteous God-man, rebuke me through this word. Teach me, correct me, train me by your Spirit through this word. If we're not submitting to the word of God, there's no luck for us to, there's no chance for us to submit to one another as we offer each other wisdom. This is to be our attitude, to hear God, to hear others. And we who speak this word must do so with understanding. We who speak the truth, a hard word, must do so with self-examination and grace and humility. Taking the log out of our own eye first before we look at the speck in our brother or sister's eye. You can still take out the speck, but you have a log first to remove. Harry Reeder, the late PCA pastor, says, say what you mean. Mean what you say, but don't be mean when you say it. It's one of his oft-repeated phrases. The goal, dear ones, is growth, edification, tighter unity, not division. Do not sacrifice your brother or sister at the altar of honesty. There's no need to burn any bridges. I'm just a warrior for the truth, a keyboard warrior, burning all the bridges. No, you don't need to do that. Calm down. Truth is important, yes. And so is the person who's made in the image of God that Jesus joined to you in union with him. You can have both. You don't need to sacrifice one or the other. And edification, it must be reminded again, does not mean making someone feel good. It might mean making someone feel good. It might be an encouragement, a real comfort. It doesn't always mean that. Nor does it always mean avoiding conflict. And we do that, don't we? We say, I'm not going to say anything, even though I should say something. I'm not going to say anything because I just want to avoid this conflict. I want peace in the house. Okay, well, that's a false peace. We need real peace with real truth and real conflict solutions. Edification is encouraging one another to be more like Jesus, to be more and more mature in Christ. And finally, we see that grace to one is grace to all. When we give grace and truth to one, we help the entire body, the whole body here. All for one, one for all, as they say. Our actions affect the life of the church for growth or towards disunity. Our gracious truth-speaking will facilitate, will fill out what is lacking in the church. And our backbiting will take a chunk out of the body of which we are members. Only hurting ourselves. Any team sport knows this well. What is the temptation of that player who doesn't meet his own expectations or match his own past performance? The temptation is self-blame, to blame oneself. If I hadn't struck out, we could have won. If I had passed the baton cleanly, we would have gotten the edge, we would have won. If I didn't foul out, I could have made a difference. If I didn't fill my gut with donuts, I could have swum faster. And we would have won. And yes, swum is the word. In essence, the person says, I'm the reason we lost. I failed because I struck out. Let me ask you this. Would you have the arrogance to say, I'm the reason we won? Well, I hit the game-winning home run. I struck out the last batter. I made the winning touchdown. I passed the baton cleanly. It was my feet that went past the finish line. I did swim faster than that guy over there. Would we have the arrogance to say, well, I'm the reason we won? No, of course not. We shouldn't. What do we say? Well, it was a team effort. Got to thank the fans. Got to thank all the players. Got to thank the coach. Well, maybe you could have had your eye on the ball better. Maybe you could have passed the baton more precisely. Maybe you should have shown more self-control on the court. Maybe you should have eaten fewer donuts. But teams win and lose as teams. And you know that every play counts from start to finish. It all adds up. There's so many contingencies, so many situations. Our boys had a game recently, and we lost. And it was the ref's fault. We were ahead. And the umpire, who was like 11 years old, called a fair ball, and it was foul. And the other team scored 4 runs. Would have been a different game if he had called it correctly. The sense of justice in us raged against him, but we needed self-control. But I couldn't, in honesty, I couldn't have blamed it on the guy, the kid. Teams win and lose as teams. It all adds up. Do you remember the truth and the grace given to King David? Remember the king's abominable act before the Lord? That Yahweh then brought his prophet Nathan to lay bare the sins of the king. Do you remember how Nathan did that? He offered a parable to King David. He said, you got these two men in your kingdom, king, and this matter is pretty important. You need to address it. And there's this one king, or there's this one man, he's got it all. He's this rich man. And this other person has nothing but a little lamb. It's a little ewe lamb. And this man loves this little lamb like it's his own daughter. And there was this traveler coming, and the rich man was going to host him. And rather than take it from his own stuff, he took the one little ewe lamb of this poor guy, took it, killed it, gave it to the traveler. And King David was incensed. Oh, this man has to die. But before he dies, he's going to pay fourfold of what he had taken. You remember Nathan says, King, you're the man. That's you. I was talking to you about you. You have this kingdom. You have everything. You even have more than one wife. And you took Uriah's only wife, Bathsheba, whom he loved, whom he would not lie with when you brought him over here, because he was a mighty man of valor, one of your mighty men of valor, and he wanted to serve you and his God. And you took the one thing that was most precious to him. King, you're the man. Must have been hard to say that. A hard word, surely, from the prophet, and not without hard consequences because of David's sin. You know the child born to Bathsheba dies. And then there's infighting and division in the kingdom. The Lord does offer a word of comfort. He says, nevertheless, I have taken care of all of your sin, David. Yes, there are consequences, but I have atoned for all that you did. And that word was essential. It was good for the king, but good for the kingdom. The grace to David from God through Nathan was a grace not just to David as a person or David as a king, but to all of Israel. It's grace to one, it's grace to the other. And you know what good effect it had. Remember towards the end of King David's life, in 2 Kings 1, he's old and cold. Remember that? And he just can't keep warm. He's thin, he's old, and people say, well, just bring in Abishag. Who's Abishag? Well, she's this young woman that the text says more than once. She's a young, beautiful woman. And you say, okay, here it comes again. David, he couldn't handle himself. And then he prays Psalm 51, is it real? And Abishag is brought literally to sit on him, to keep him warm. And old men are still men. And what does he do? Or rather, what does he not do? The text says he did not know her. He did not lie with her. This is a man after God's own heart, a man who has been changed. And that change was good, not just for King David, but for the kingdom. All because of a hard word of grace. We are members one of another of the same body. As Christ's word dwells richly in our hearts, let each of us speak the truth to one another, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and in love. We belong to the truth, the Amen, in whom all of God's promises are yes. Let's pray. Our glorious God, God of truth, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken truth to us, truth of salvation. Thank you that you've shown us the truth of our sin and the truth of the fullness of atonement for the sin on the cross of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be more and more committed to the truth, to do so with love, to do so aware of your word, the wisdom, and also aware of the members of the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Come now to the Lord's Supper. That this time in the liturgy,